If you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 3. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses of James 3 this morning. James chapter 3. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt, water, and fresh. So it's a joy to come before you now and to deliver this message from God's Word. Pastor Gardner asked me for this. I asked him for topics that might be considered. He gave me a few, and through God's providence, I chose this one and was blessed by the study of it and also convicted by it. So I encourage you, as we look at these passages, as we consider the tongue, and we consider our words and what we speak, let me just caution and just say right at the very beginning to focus on how you can apply this in your own lives. It would be very maybe tempting to think, oh, I heard, hope so-and-so heard that. They really needed to hear that, what was just said about the tongue. Don't nudge your sibling or your whoever sitting next to you and say, did you hear that? Did you hear that? This word is for you. James says that clearly in verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. So I would encourage you to remember that what is set forth here in God's Word is for your benefit, for our good, for our understanding, so that we might know how to best use our tongues, what they are made for, and how we can bring pleasure to Him. So, in James chapter 3, we're right in the middle. If you know James and have read it before, the whole context of the letter is about the genuineness, the truthfulness of your saving faith. He talks previously about works and deeds and things like that. And he talks about those who even profess believing, profess Christ as their Savior, but we don't see any accompanying obedience or fruit from that. We'll see here in chapter 3 that genuine saving faith is always shown by self-control of the tongue. Now the tongue, in this letter in particular, but certainly all throughout scriptures, is something that is just hit on over and over and over again. I had one of my daughters just as an exercise to even help me with this, just to go through and compile a list of places where the tongue is mentioned in the scripture, in the scriptures. It's not a complete list, but it's a long list. It's a long list all about the Proverbs, the Psalm, New Testament, Old Testament. You can't hardly turn a page in your Bible without instruction on how we ought to use our tongues. James, in particular, in the midst of this letter, this is not the first time he raises the tongue. He's written about it several times. If you just flip back to chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." So here we're encouraged to be slow to speak. If you look a few verses down, verse 26, he says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." And again, if you turn over in chapter 2, Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So now we turn to chapter 3, and he goes into great depth in these 12 verses. Great depth about the untamed tongue. So we'll learn, walk our way through this. And as you glance through that, or you heard the reading of the text, you'll see that there's an image, different images over and over again put forth to help us understand. Six of them, if you look at them. There's the bit and the bridle. There's the rudder of the ship. There's a fire. There are animals. There's a fountain. There's a fig tree. James is trying over and over again from every angle that he can to help you understand the importance of controlling and taming your tongue. So if you don't get it with the first image, he's trying with the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and on and on and on, this drumbeat, to help you realize what we're dealing with when we're dealing with our own tongues. Because what is our tongue? Our tongue is us. It's a reflection of our own heart. This is what Christ taught us. And certainly this is what James, as Christ's brother and growing up with him, certainly saw firsthand, but also learned from his teaching. And can you imagine growing up with Christ? Can you imagine what James might be thinking, knowing that every lie, every hateful word, every wicked word, every slander, every unrighteous speech that James had was spoken before his Savior? Well, it's the same for us. Can you imagine being around someone who's never sinned, let alone never sinned with his tongue? Can you imagine just for a moment what it would be like to be around everyone that's around you to not sin with the tongue? Can you imagine how encouraging that would be? How loving? How convicting? Jesus taught about the tongue. If you turn back to Matthew 15, these are verses you're, I'm sure, very familiar with. Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. Christ says, but those, let me start at verse 16. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So we know this verse well. We've heard it many times. Things that proceed out of the mouth come from our heart. And Christ lists several sins there in verse 19. There's no distinction made between these sins. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. So whether it's in our mind, with our own thoughts, whether it's with our deeds, or whether with our words. Thought, word, and deed, all defile a man. But we can look deeper, and Christ taught in other places in Scripture. Take, for example, the very first, or the second one he mentions there, murders. Obviously the act of murder is a sin. The deed obviously is breaking the sixth commandment. But Christ also taught us that it's with our thoughts that we can commit the sin of murder. With hateful speech, we can commit the sin of murder. 1 John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So even though we look at these and we see thoughts, but then we see, oh, the acts of adultery, the acts of murder, the acts of fornication. No, it's more than just the act. It's the thought and it's the word that are those sins. But if you dig even deeper and really consider how we can sin with our words in particular, it doesn't matter how we talk. The smoothness of our speech doesn't cover up a sin, if it is a sin. Psalm 55:21 says, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. James, in a little bit later in our context, says in James 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? So we have our heart is evil and stirring up, and it comes out through our mouth, but also through with our words, we're committing other sins. You could look at adulteries and fornications and how our words are committing those particular sins. Thefts, breaking the eighth commandment. False witness, of course, a very clear indication of using our words to lie, to present a false witness. Blasphemies not only against God, which is breaking the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain, but also blasphemies against other, again, presenting a false witness before our neighbor. So all these sins that can come forth from our mouth, obviously offend, they hurt others, but they're also offensive to God, just as every particular sin that we commit is. But what do those sins do to us? We know where their root is. The root is in our heart. It comes out through our mouth. But then what do those sins do? We see here in Matthew 15 still, in verse 20. Christ says, these are the things which defile a man. Our hearts being corrupted, evil, wicked. Therefore, evil and wickedness comes out, but it doesn't stop there. Because of these things, we defile ourselves. So we're in this vicious circle. Our heart is evil, what comes out is evil, and those things defile ourselves, make us unclean. Can you see the downward spiral that we're putting ourselves in by committing these sins? So what are these sins of the tongue doing to others and even to ourselves? They're inflicting damage, destruction, conflict, brokenness. And then we're going to turn back to James and just a little later in this message. We're going to learn that James says, as you heard, no man can tame his tongue. No man can break this cycle. So our hearts, which can only be saved by the work of Christ, we're going to find great joy and great hope that our tongues can only be tamed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. So I hope this is a picture that we realize how desperately we need a Savior, even through Christ's teaching here. We need a Savior, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to direct us, to guide us, to sanctify us, so that we might not defile ourselves and harm others. As we look at sins and you read through the Bible, how often we see when apostles or when writers, prophets are speaking of sin, how often, how quickly, or the sharpest image they make, they refer back to the tongue and to our words. Those verses in Romans 3, all men are sinners in need of a Savior. There is none, I'm sorry, in verse 11 of Romans 3, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on, and a few verses into that in Romans 3, Paul writes, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Think about Isaiah. You know the scene. You know the passage, Isaiah 6. When Isaiah comes before the vision of Christ, surrounded by cherubim, singing, holy, holy, holy. What is his first reaction? He doesn't look at his hands. Oh, what have my hands done? He doesn't try to cover his eyes, his ears. What does he do? Immediately, what does he do? He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. So what comes out of your heart shows who you really are. What you say is who you are. That is how you are known, by your speech. So, James, right in writing this letter to believers, he's writing it to us. He's writing it to believers. They'll think that he's referring to the world and what they're doing and how they're reading. You can just a quick glance through James. If you turn back to James, you can see, even in our passage, did you catch how many times he mentions my brethren? Verse 1, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Later in verse 10, he repeats it. Out of the same mouth, proceeding blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? So this is believers. He's writing this letter to you. So this letter is for us. These passages are for us. So let us consider them now as we dive into it. He begins this passage of the letter in verse 1 by saying, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Teaching is over and over brought forth as being so important, so vital in the spreading of the gospel. You can look right there in the Great Commission. You know the verses in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Parents, we are to teach our children. Our pastor has a great responsibility in teaching truthfully from God's Word. So in reading this passage, you know, here I stand now with great fear and humility and just praying that I would teach what is true from God's Word. I grew up a very, 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 very shy person. A very shy person. I'm not afraid to stand before you now because of you and friends and whoever might be sitting here. And God, through His providence, put me in situations where I overcame this shyness that I had, for the most part. But I am greatly fearful about standing up here and being sure that everything I say is true to God's Word. Especially since Proverbs tells us that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And even though I may not be that shy kid anymore, I am comfortable being a man of few words. But now I'm going to be speaking quite a few words. And I just pray that what I bring forth to you is the truth. So I would ask you, not only for myself now, but for our pastor when he stands, whoever might be standing up here teaching, that you would pray for them to be prepared, to be discerning, to speak God's truth, to do it with humility. Why? Well, verse 1 says, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Teaching is important. We find many examples in the New Testament about being aware of false teachers and being able to spot them. Paul gives just a few examples I'll reference. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, or turning aside from idle talk, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. In other words, men wanted to teach before they knew what they were teaching. Titus 1, verse 11, speaking also of false teachers, says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. How many times, how many ways do we hear of preachers preaching for dishonest gain? James, again in our passage here in verse 1, says, let not many of you become teachers. This was a prominent position in the Jewish culture in the time that James was writing to the people that they were coming out of in that time. This was something that people aspired for their children to be, like doctors and lawyers and whatever else there may be. So whether they were ready or not, whether they were spiritually mature or not, whether they were prepared or not, many wanted to be teachers. And obviously, what is the means by which teachers teach? It's the tongue. Their words. So this teaching here that we have by James about the tongue is vitally important to teachers of his word, for sure. But it's also important for all of us. So when James writes that teachers will receive a stricter judgment, these words should be very sobering to anyone who teaches. But It says more than that, right? It says a stricter judgment. What does that imply? That there is a judgment for all. We know this. It's throughout the scriptures. Romans 14:10, Paul writes, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? For you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of you may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So we all are going to be judged. That ought to be a sobering thought for all of us, especially in, as Christ said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." Every word you speak, you will give an account for. Everyone will be judged. Teachers, stricter, as we were told here in James. But everyone will be judged and will give an account for their words. So we need this teaching. We need this teaching about control of the tongue. So it doesn't matter who you are. If you're hearing this, if you are a believer of Christ, this teaching is for you. Why? James says it. "For we all stumble." All. Everyone. Universal. Everyone needs to hear this message. And not only do we all stumble, what does he say right after that? "For we all stumble in many things pertaining to words." You can just think. You can run down the laundry list of the many ways in which we can sin with our words. We can lie, curse, have bitter speech, cynical speech, harmful speech, hateful speech, angry, gossip, slander, so on and so on and so on. We all sin. All people sin. All people sin with their tongue, and all people sin with their tongue in many ways. We're taught this. We're taught this principle all throughout Scripture. I just referenced it back in Romans 3, that all people are sinners in need of a Savior. Now, that doesn't give us a reason to excuse. "Oh, we're all sinners." That's an excuse. It just came out. I couldn't help it. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. No. We're all sinners. But don't use that as an excuse not to repent for your sins. If someone approaches you saying something that you said was hurtful, don't brush it off and just say, "Oh yeah, we're all sinners." Yes, we are all sinners. And may God use whatever means He chooses. If it's another person confronting us, a sermon, the Holy Spirit convicting us, whatever it is, your responsibility, your duty to God is to repent, to turn away from that sin, seek forgiveness, and repent. And just to further hammer home the fact of all sinning and all sinning with our tongues, you can think of the greatest men or people in the Bible, and they sinned with their tongues. Moses. Psalm 106, verse 32-33 says, "They angered him," Moses, "at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips." Of course, we have probably one of the saddest accounts in the Bible in Mark 14, Peter. The very, very sad account of Peter denying Christ with his tongue, not once, not twice, three times. So we all sin with our tongue. But just as a reminder, we all need to repent for the sins of our tongue. As we dig into this and we start to look at some of these images that James gives us so clearly, the theme, especially in the first few here, we see is something so small can control or impact something so large. So in verse 3, we read about this. "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." So this bit obviously is something put into a horse's mouth. The bridle is what the rider uses to control the direction of the horse, the behavior of the horse. When the rider, an experienced rider, needs to use that to pull back on, it can be painful to the horse. But without that bit and that bridle, the rider is in danger, being on a wild animal. So the bridle, the bit, is a governing tool. It's restraining, it's influencing, it's controlling the horse. An unbridled horse would not be very useful, but would be wild, harmful, destructive. James even likens this, you know, as I read earlier in James chapter 1, verse 26. A man who does not bridle his tongue is like an unbridled horse. So now, if you could have this picture in your head, if I were on a horse, which I've been on a horse just a few times, not many, but I would definitely be considered a pretty inexperienced rider. I can probably count on my hands how many times I've been on a horse. So not being experienced, not well trained, just because I have a bit and bridle in the horse's mouth, will I then be able to control it just like a professional equestrian would? No. I have to use the bridle, have to learn how to control it, have to practice using it. Even once I've gained the knowledge and skill of using the bit and the bridle, I have to continue using it to control the horse. Even the best equestrian or rider of a horse you can think of, if he just sits on the horse and expects it to be controlled without properly and intentionally using the bridle, then that rider will quickly be on an out-of-control animal, wreaking havoc. And reining in that horse doesn't come with jerks or quick pulls or yanking. Reining in a horse has to be done just so, just with the right amount of pressure, the right direction, the right amount of tension. As I was thinking through this, another example came to my mind, and some of you have been through this, in teaching your children how to drive, and once they get used to driving down the road and managing a curve and making a turn, you know, one of the first warnings I know I received and passed on to those that I'm teaching how to drive was the fault of overcorrecting, right? When you start to drift off one way, don't yank the steering wheel back the other way. You can cause all sorts of damage. You might be turning back in the right direction, right? But if you do it too sharply, you're going to end up right in the ditch. It has to be done with control at all times. You have to be aware of the road that you're on, the oncoming traffic, any potholes that might be in the road, your speed, your direction, on and on and on. You have to be aware of all these things and not let your car go off the course and then try to yank it back at the last minute to try to save it. We know what happens when you do that in a car. So just as whether driving a car or as James teaches us here with the bridle, the bit, and the horse's mouth, a mature Christian knows how to rein in the tongue. A mature Christian knows how to listen more than you speak, because you don't always have to speak. You have to know how to guard your words, know how to consider what the listener is telling you, know how to consider the circumstances you're in, and think how you'll be perceived depending on the circumstance, the person you talk to, etc., etc. That would be a mature Christian, using words wisely, knowing the power of the words. An immature Christian, you may just want to share about everything. Tell everything that's on your mind, no filter, just let it all out, share everything, convince everyone wants to hear what it is you have to say. That's not what James is speaking about here. He's speaking about controlling the tongue. The next analogy he uses, James does, in verse 4. He writes, "Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." So James, like I said, he's continuing to try to drive home this point. This is such a vital point of the taming the tongue and bridling the tongue. He's going to give a whole other image to make sure there's no one, maybe there's people that are reading this or have this letter who don't know what a horse is, never saw a horse, never rode on a horse. Let me try another example. Let me try to make this even more clear. Ships at this time that James would have been referring to, various sizes and whatnot, but, you know, certainly one that was very common to see, especially on the high seas, was a ship that was about 200 feet long, 65 feet wide, but controlled by a rudder probably no bigger than my hand or both my hands put together. Very small. But wherever that rudder is steered, the entire ship follows. Not just the stern, the bow, or the mast, or any one part of this ship. The whole entire ship goes wherever that small rudder guides it. And so it is also with our tongues and our bodies, who we are. The old saying came to my head when I was thinking through this, that wherever the head leads, the body follows. I looked it up. That was coined by a pharmacologist by the name of Rudolf Mengus. He gave a lecture about his findings on postures and the psychology of the posture in animals. Didn't go too much further than that, but I think James would be a little more specific in what he would say. He might say, wherever the tongue leads, the whole body follows. So these two analogies together, the bridle, the rudder, they're very similar. Something small controlling something very large. But if you look at verse 4, there's something there that makes this analogy a little different. It's driven by fierce winds. So they're large, and these fierce winds drive them across. So not only is this large ship fighting the current of the sea, but fierce winds are blowing across it, maybe driving it in a direction that the pilot does not want to go. Or maybe the fierce wind might be blowing it in the right direction, but going too quickly. Or it might be blowing against it, and it's going too slowly. The experienced sailor can lead his ship exactly where he wants it to go, even with this fierce wind. Maybe it's not smoothly. Maybe it's not quite as smooth as he would like it. Maybe he has to fight and strain to keep the rudder in the proper position. Or he may have to take the long way around. Or he may have to chart a new course. But with this rudder, he can navigate his ship where he needs to, without it tipping over or being washed ashore by this fierce wind. So back to us, back to our speech. What are the fierce winds that we have to battle when we're using our own tongue? What are the circumstances out of our control that we have to battle when we have to control what we say? Sometimes the fierce winds are a stinging comment that discourages us or angers us or saddens us. But just like that sailor on the high seas, when he's faced with these fierce winds, is that the time for him to take his hand off the helm, take his hand off the rudder, and let the ship just be driven away with the elements, no matter where it takes it? Or is that the time when he grips the helm and with all his strength works to control the ship's course? So it should be with us, with our speech, no matter what fierce wind we're facing. There's no excuse, there's no exception when we need to bridle our tongue, when we need to control our tongue, and not sin against God and not sin against others. James continues in verse 5. He says, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Your tongue is very, very small. I looked it up. It's about 2.5-3 ounces. It's pretty small. But it can create huge problems. You can think of the problems that you've probably seen in your past, problems that have been created just with a word that's spoken, a harsh word. Relationships fractured, families broken, countries divided, wars started. All because of careless, harmful words. He gives us another analogy here in verse 5. So great a forest, a little fire kindles. Like a little spark, the tiniest of spark in a forest fire. What a great fire can be started just from that. Campers and hikers know this well. There's a procedure to go through to put out a fire so not even the smallest spark, not even the tiniest lit ember, is still alive, because that can cause great damage through the whole forest. So it is with our own speech. One careless word, one thoughtless remark, something said in anger or with vengeance in mind, a whole web of relationships can be set ablaze and damage can be done. verse 6, he continues this idea of the fire. James writes, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. The root of all trouble. We see it here. And here we see those enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, right there, all active in our tongue. The first one he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, a whole world of iniquity. A microcosm of this whole fallen world. You look around at the chaos that's in our world today. The sin that's just running prevalent throughout anywhere in this world. Murder, hatred, violence, adultery. All these sins, all these deeds that are being done that are sinful and hateful and harmful and dishonoring to God. But even sins of the tongue can demonstrate this. You can't think of any sector or any group in this whole world and not see where sins of the tongue are just running rampant. Politics, business, educational institutions, families, the youth, old people, young, it doesn't matter. Within the church. Words are spoken in each and every of these arenas. And they can inflict great harm and damage. And even so, whether it be with deeds or with our words, this can be done. James also mentions that the tongue is set among our members and it defiles the whole body. The tongue is set among our members. It's part of our flesh. And we know that the flesh is at war with the spirit that dwells within us. Constantly, persistently waging this war against the Spirit. Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So this wickedness that comes pouring forth from our own hearts through our own tongues, when not controlled, this wickedness can just come out against anybody. Out of our own flesh. Then lastly, in verse 6, James writes, and sets the tongue, sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. The lighting of a match inflames the tongue is from the fire of hell itself. Our enemy, Satan, knows all too well the power of words and the impact that they can have. John 8:44, he's called the father of lies. And that doesn't sound like that imposing of a title on the surface of it, especially when there's other names given for him in the Bible, like a murderer in John 8:48, a ruler of demons in Matthew 9:34, the wicked one in Matthew 13:19, the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8. These are all names given to Satan. But remember, Satan did not roar or bring his demons or murder in the garden. He lied. He deceived. And Adam fell. We all fell. So don't underestimate the power of any sins of the tongue. Satan chose to use that in the beginning to deceive and control man, and he continues to do so today. Our enemies are greatly at work and fighting against our tongue. Verses 7 through 8, we can read here and see what can be tamed and what cannot be tamed. He writes in verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. So James reminds us of the power we possess. We can tame animals. We can tame beasts and birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea. You can go to SeaWorld and see trained dolphins doing tricks in the water just with the hand signals given. You can go to a circus and see elephants, mighty elephants doing great things just, again, by a hand or a command. But, what does he say in verse 8? No man can tame the tongue. We should be thankful for that reminder. No man can do it, but the Holy Spirit can and will. The tongue is nothing but evidence that we need divine grace. Our help must come from outside ourselves. We cannot overcome our tongue with our own strength, with our own cleverness, with our own righteousness. We desperately need the work of the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to work in our tongue, to give us self-control. So the problems that we have with our tongue, not being able to tame our tongue, it's a heart problem. And we know the only solution of a heart problem is the transforming work and power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit saves us. Titus 3, Paul writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit also sanctifies us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God." You want to know the will of God? Here it is. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Romans 15, Paul writes, "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." No man can tame the tongue. The Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us and will sanctify us through our tongue. To close, going through the last few verses here, verses 9 through 12, we see James highlights the inconsistency that we have with our own tongues. He writes, "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." So we can have great good or great wickedness. We can be sincere and give heartfelt expressions of affirmation, concern, encouraging one another. But we can also have bitter words of criticism or reproach. We can sing the hymns like the cherubim did, "Holy, holy, holy," and then quickly turn to gossiping over lunch. And in the age we live in, technology only enhances us. Oh, how we need sanctification from the Holy Spirit. So what is James arguing for in these last verses? Let me read the last few, starting in verse 10. He says, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." So James is arguing for consistency in our tongues, with our tongues. He's saying that we should be righteous with our speech, encouraging with our speech, true, measured, bridled with our speech. We ought not to praise and worship God, but then fire words at a brother that come from the pits of hell, as we saw in verse 6. Just by looking in creation, looking at what God has given us, we see consistency all around us. Salt water can't come from a fresh spring. A fig tree is not going to bear olives. You're not going to go to the apple orchard expecting to pick bananas. God is a God of order and design and consistency. Praise be to God that He is consistent. Our speech ought to be consistent. Just in the way God has ordered all of His creation. So again, go back to verse 8. No man can tame the tongue. So we must. What must we do? We must call upon God, the Holy Spirit, to enable us, to help us, to lead us in righteous speech. So let me close this. this message this morning, just for a few thoughts to leave you with, and hopefully that you can apply in your own life. Going back to verse 1, teachers must be mature and dedicated and studiers of God's Word. You can look back to Paul, even his example, after he was converted. He wrote to the Galatians and wanted to make the point that he did not learn anything from men. He writes in Galatians 1 that even he had to be led away by the Spirit to Arabia for training from the Lord and not from men. Even Paul needed this time to study, to learn, to understand before he became a teacher. We should expect the same thing here. And we should be accountable for that here, very honestly. So I humbly say that. Number 2, don't leave here reading or hearing or thinking about the tongue and our words and the sins that come from our own mouths. Don't think that you don't have a need to repent. All, in verse 2, we all stumble. This teaching applies to each and every one of us. So let me ask the question. When was the last time you repented for inconsistent speech? When was the last time you repented for hateful speech? When was the last time you repented for sins of your tongue? We all stumble, and we all stumble in many ways. And they're all sins. And sins call for repentance. And that's a very sobering thought. But there's joy in repentance. Joy comes with repentance. Go back to turn to Isaiah 6. I think we can focus a lot reading Isaiah. You know the holy, holy, holy. You know the I am a man of unclean lips. But there's joy there. When we confess the sins of our tongue, and remember, James writes that no man can tame the tongue, but listen to this beautiful word of forgiveness granted by God here in Isaiah 6, starting at verse 5. He says, So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Christ never spoke a sin with his mouth. He was perfect in every way, certainly with his tongue. Flee to Christ. Flee to him. He is the perfect Savior. He is our perfect sacrifice. He can give you a new tongue. He can give you a cleansed tongue. Plead with him. Go to him in repentance. And just hear the words again, this beautiful, beautiful picture of repentance. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. I don't want to leave here after speaking of so many things to put off without saying what we ought to put on. And there's a lot said. I've got a long list over there on the side written out. Verses of what we are to do with our tongues. First and foremost, the primary use of our tongue is to praise God, to sing His praise. Turn to Psalm 34. All through the Psalms, these are the songs of praise of God's people. What does it say in Psalm 34? I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Continually be in my mouth. Our tongues were made to continually praise God. That's what we will do for all of eternity. we will be singing his praises. And we say here on this earth, or what we're trying to do as by we live, by the way we live, we want to live lives that are pleasing to God. Well, look over at Hebrews 13. Look over at Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, starting at verse 15. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. What sacrifices? He just told us. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. With our sacrifice, with those sacrifices, with praise to God, with the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, God is well pleased. Use your tongue to sing praises of your Redeemer. If we don't have this overflow of praise to God, then we have no thankfulness in our own hearts. What else is the tongue used for? The tongue is used to proclaim the gospel. That's the purpose of it, of the tongue. That's the way, that's the means by which God chose to work, to spread his word throughout the nations, to share the good news of the gospel throughout the nations. We are called to do that. We are obeying God by doing that. It is our duty to do that. And we don't always see the fruits of our labor. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be bold in proclaiming the gospel. A good friend of ours told us a story of her father and how she had prayed for her father and prayed for her father and prayed for her father and for his salvation. And it wasn't until he was in his 90s, nearly on his deathbed, that he accepted Christ. John Flavel, the great Puritan in England, he was preaching one day, the story goes, and he was preaching that if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Listening there that day was a 15-year-old boy named Luke Short. Luke Short went on to live a life. He came across here to the Americas, and he did well for himself. But 85 years after hearing Pastor Flavel preach, Luke Short was 100 years old, and he was out working in the field. He sat down on a rock in his field. He began to think about those words he heard 85 years before from the tongue of John Flavel. And he thought of those words, and he repented, and he believed in Christ as a Savior, and he lived another 16 years after that serving Christ. So don't think God can't work in ways that we can't imagine. God can work in wonderful ways, great ways. And he uses the means of our tongues, of proclaiming the gospel, to work this way. He can have a power and influence even after you're dead. John Flavel had been dead for two generations. And Luke Short thought back to those words he heard 85 years before and was saved. Don't be timid in proclaiming the gospel. And don't be discouraged if you don't see the fruits of your labor. God works in the way he chooses. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. He can do wondrous and glorious things. We need to obey him and use our tongues to proclaim the gospel. Lastly, if you would turn to Psalm 141. I was going through this study and thinking through it. I was greatly convicted. And when you're convicted, when you go back, and well, I would encourage you to look at what you're praying for. Are you praying for the Holy Spirit to help you with your tongue? Are you praying that your tongue would be used to sing his praise? Are you praying that you would be bold in proclaiming the gospel? Are you praying, asking for forgiveness for those sins you've committed? Are you praying that God would help you with this? Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. I would encourage you, use this verse, memorize it, and use it in your prayers so that we might have consistent, bridled speech, that we might speak truth and not lies, that we might have repentance of our sins that we have through our tongue, but that we might also have help to avoid these sins, and that our words might bring glory to God and honor to God, and that we might please Him with these sacrifices. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great wisdom from Your Word. Lord, may this Word strike our hearts, may it convict us, may it draw us to examine our lives, to examine how we have sinned with our tongues, but also to examine how we might best use our tongues for Your glory and for Your honor. Oh Lord, please set a guard over our mouths, keep watch over the door of our lips. Father, we thank You for this Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that saves us and sanctifies us. And we thank You for Your Son, our one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.